place, that every first Sunday of the month, Lord willing, we take the bread, and we take the cup, and we do that to remember Christ. We don't do it out of obligation. We don't do it out of guilt-based legalism. We do it because the scriptures say, on a regular basis, you ought to gather together as the people of God, redeemed through Jesus Christ, and you ought to remember Christ in this way. Scripture says that. It says, as often as you do this, remember Christ. It doesn't say how often you have to do that. So there are churches that will do it every time they gather. That seems to have been the model of the early church. There are other churches that will do it on an annual basis or quarterly. We have found that a helpful cycle for us here is once a month. And we do it to remember Christ. And I hope that we delight to do that. That we delight to remember the greatness of his gift and his sacrifice toward us. That when you and I were rebel enemies against God, when we deserved nothing but his judgment and his wrath and his boot on our neck, we were shown kindness. We were shown kindness through the person of Jesus Christ. We were given not just a little grace, but excessive grace and just tons and tons of mercy. And the Son of God was broken like bread and poured out like wine for us so that we might be forgiven and brought near through his sacrifice. This is what we remember, the bread and the cup, and this is what we, I hope, are eager to do this morning and as often as we have a chance to do that. Now, it's interesting because when Jesus speaks about the Lord's Supper, when he institutes this on the last night of his life, he doesn't call it a habit, and he doesn't frame it as some mindless routine. Instead, he says, this picture is a covenant in my blood. And so the passage that we find that in is from the Gospel of John specifically, but it is drawn out again and retold in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. And this really is the high point in the New Testament where we find a description and an understanding of the Lord's Supper. And here's what Paul says. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, that's the last night of his life, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. You do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup, here it is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I'd like to take that idea this morning of a covenant that Jesus says, this is actually a new covenant that I'm making with the people of God in my blood. That's significant because this is not the only time that we find this idea of covenant mentioned in the scriptures. It is found everywhere scattered throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we're doing this in the course of our series on the attributes of God because God has shown himself to be a covenantal God. And if we are to understand much of what takes place in the whole entire scope of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, we have to understand the idea that God makes covenants with people, that he makes promises and then he keeps them. That's how he has orchestrated and framed his relationship with mankind. If we don't get that, we're going to miss out on a bunch of what is taking place in the Scriptures. There's so much that's wrapped up in this concept of the covenant. And I hope by God's grace we are able to unwrap what we see in the Old Testament and then carry that over and see what we do later on today and on the first Sunday of every month and what we live in light of on a daily basis, the new covenant in Christ's blood. I hope we see that with fresh clarity today and your hearts and minds just soar with joy in Christ. God is covenantal. So the passage we're going to start with is the one that I just read to you, so we're not going to read that again. Let me just pray for us, and then we're going to look through some other passages in the Old Testament and build upon that and then jump forward to that 1 Corinthians passage again at the end. So, Father, we love you. We love you because you loved us first. We love you not because we initiated this relationship, but because you reached down in sovereign kindness and said, I will have a people for myself, and I will create them from scratch. I will make them new. Father, what a joy to be called your people. How good it is to be the children of the one true God. So remind us of this today. Help us to see well your covenant nature. And help us to see with clarity what it means that Christ says this is a new covenant that we are in now. Teach us. Father, would you draw those who know you close to yourself today through the preaching of your word? And would you convict those who do not know you? Would your truth go forth, and would Christ be exalted, and would their sin be seen, and would their need for a Savior be fresh and forefront in their hearts, and let them turn to Christ as Savior and King. In his good name we ask these things, because he's our only hope. Amen. Amen. So as we begin to think about and talk about covenants this morning, I think it's probably at least a good place to start to admit that we don't often use this word or speak in this framework very often as Western American Christians. In our culture, we are not thinking very often about covenants. I suspect, again, as Americans, we are much more familiar with the idea of contracts than we are with covenants. And yet, those, while they have some similarities, are quite different foundationally. When you think about a contract, I think you could say that in a short phrase. A contract is, I'll do for you if you do for me. So it's more, you put in your 50 cents, I'll put in my 50 cents, and we'll have a dollar together, right? An example of that would be like your agreement if you have a cell phone. Okay, so you will give the cell phone company money, and they will give you equipment and a service plan. And if either one of you break your part, it's likely the whole thing falls apart, right? You don't do your part, I'm not going to put in my 50 cents either. Whereas a covenant is quite different. I think you could say it like this. I will do for you even if you don't do for me. It is a commitment wholesale to give all of yourself to the other party, irrespective of what they give in return. And probably the clearest picture of that ought to be marriage. The marriage is not just a contract between two people, it is a covenant. Now, marriage in our culture is falling apart, largely, I would propose, because we see it as contractual and not as covenantal. That we see it as, if you don't give me the services that I expected, I'll just kick you to the curb and I'll find somebody else. If I don't like AT&T, I'll go to Sprint, right? That's what we say. Whereas biblical marriage is a covenant. It is, I will give all of myself to you, even if you fail in your part of the agreement. Now, while covenants and covenant language are probably largely unfamiliar to us, that was not the case in biblical times. In the ancient Middle East, in the days of Noah and Abraham and Moses, relationships, specifically international relationships, were often governed not through contracts, but through covenants. Today we have treaties and we have trade agreements. Back then they had covenants. And here's how a covenant in biblical times would often look. A covenant was a bond between two parties that represented an all-encompassing relationship. It involved absolute loyalty and allegiance. And so here's what you'd have. You'd have a great king, and you would have a lesser king who was known as a vassal king. And they would strike this agreement together. And the great king would promise protection and blessing to the vassal king, as long as the vassal king would give loyalty and obedience to the great king. Now, if obedience and loyalty were not given, then there would be judgment. If disobedience came, then there would be judgment. However, if there was obedience and loyalty, then rich blessing would flow from the top to the bottom. In addition, you had others who were under this vassal king. You had a group of people that this vassal king would represent. So if he's a king, he would have his citizens. And so this vassal king in that day and time was known as a federal head. And so anything that came to the vassal king out of that relationship with the great king would flow down necessarily to the rest of the people. So if there was obedience on the part of the vassal king, everybody underneath him would receive the blessings as well. If there was disobedience, then everybody underneath him would receive the curses and the judgment as well. There was a trickle-down effect for sure. So this became the relational framework for much of ancient Near East society in Old Testament times. And when they would enter into a covenant relationship between two parties, they wouldn't just shake on it. They wouldn't just say, you've got my word. They would enter into a formalized agreement. And commonly, it would look like this. You'd have five parts to it. A preamble, and that would describe the parties that were going to be involved. You would have some sort of a historical prologue that would say, here's what the great king has already done. Here's why he's worthy of your allegiance and your loyalty. There would be stipulations. There would be a very detailed summary of what was expected in this relationship. So the great king would say, from this vassal king, if I'm going to bless you, I expect this from you. There would be a document clause where they would say, here's where we are going to keep these documents that lay this out. You keep a copy, and I keep a copy. Where are you going to keep it? And then there would be a very clear delineation of, if you obey, here's the blessings. If you disobey, here's the curses. Now, at least four times in the Old Testament, we read where God very specifically establishes a covenant with people. You find it with Noah in Genesis 6. You find it with Abram, who would become Abraham in Genesis 15. You find it with Moses, and then subsequently with Israel in the book of Exodus, specifically Exodus 19 and 20. And you find it with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So four large, major, overarching covenants that we find mentioned and operated under in the Old Testament. Let's just take a quick look at one of these, the Mosaic Covenant. So if you turn with me to Exodus chapters 19 and 20, let's just take a look and see how this actually lays out. We're not going to read all of this. I just want to draw your attention to a few things. And I want you to see how these structural pieces of an ancient Near East covenant are actually present here. We find them very clearly. Specifically, look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. So this is the beginning of the Old, not the Old Testament, but the Ten Commandments, right? You're familiar with this passage. Verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So right there, what do you see? You see, there's the preamble. Who's involved? Israel and God. And there's the historical prologue. God is saying, follow me. Why? Because I have done amazing things. I have wrecked the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, to rescue you out of this. I am worthy of your affection and your loyalty. So we see those two things there very quickly. Then, if you look at verses 3, all the way down through verse 17, those are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. You shall not murder, commit adultery. You shall not steal. What's that? That's the stipulations, right? Here's what I expect of you, okay? If we're going to be in this relationship, if you intend to receive blessing from me, here's what I expect from you. And then if you skip forward just a couple of chapters to Exodus 24 and 25, if you look at chapter 24, verse 12, you'll see the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So what's that? Those are the documents that are saying here's the covenant agreement that we're going to have. Then look forward to chapter 25, verse 21. Where do they put those documents? And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, the copy of the Ten Commandments. So a lot of times we see Moses having two tablets, right? Is that because God's handwriting was so big he couldn't get it all on one? I think it's likely because there was a copy for God, and there was a copy for Moses, and God said, You put these in your most precious place, the Ark of the Covenant, and I will put it in my most precious place on earth, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And so they both went right there. And then if you skip forward to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, what you'll find is that as they prepare to go into the Promised Land, as Moses is about to renew the covenant with the second generation of Israelites, you will find in chapters 27 and 28... blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Well, what is that? That's the blessings and the curses clause. So I just point all that out to say this is not just some made-up historical anomaly. This is how God saw fit to operate within his people. This is the format and the structure he chose to use. So as we look at all of this, as we see over and over again in the Old Testament that God initiates covenants with his people, this ought to astound us. Why? Because God knows we're a bunch of idiots, right? He knows that Noah will fail. He knows that Abraham will wander. He knows that Israel will grumble. He knows that David will cheat and lie and murder. And yet God still does what? He initiates. He extends the covenant hand in all of these relationships. He takes the first step. You don't find Abraham wandering around the desert saying, God, are you there? I'd like to have a relationship with you. You find Abraham doing his thing sinfully. You find Moses just taking care of sheep on the backside of a mountain. And God encounters him. God does all of this in such an amazing way. God humbly submits himself to this earthly relational structure so that we can understand when he comes to us. Think about that for a moment. This whole covenant system, a great king and a vassal king, documents and stipulations, blessings and curses. God's not beholden to any of that. He is in no way required to enter into this kind of a system of relationship. In his independence, God has every right to approach us as he pleases, to structure his relationship with us along his lines of preference. And in fact, if we're being honest, God is under no compulsion at all to ever even have a relationship with us. We had abandoned him from the very beginning. We had thrown off his good reign. We had spat in his face. We had decided to go it alone. Adam and Eve did that. Cain and Abel did that. And everybody since then has done the same. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, even when we were children of wrath, God initiates relationships with his people. And he saw fit to come to us, not in some foreign, confusing way, but to structure and frame his relational invitation to us in a format that was already familiar to Noah, to Moses, and to Abraham, and to David. So they said, God's initiating a relationship with me. I know what this looks like. I understand this language. He came to them in a way that made sense. He came saying, I'm not just a great king. I am the greatest king, and I want to know you. It is truly amazing that God would come to us in this way. Because really, if we're ever going to know anything about God, he has to take the first step, right? He has to initiate. He is infinite, and we are small, and we're limited. He is perfectly wise, and you and I and everybody that came before us and everyone who will follow, we are racked with foolishness. God sees all things perfectly, but we have cold, dead, blind hearts apart from him. So if we're ever going to learn anything about God, it will not be because we looked up in our dead-hearted foolishness and said, I figured this God out. It will be because he reaches down to extend the hand of fellowship to needy ones like us. And this is exactly what we see God doing throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, through the context of the covenant. God's character and his love and his kindness and his initiative and his faithfulness are on display. And possibly one of the clearest demonstrations of God's covenant nature in all of Scripture is found with a man named Abram, who would later be named Abraham. It's found in Genesis 15. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we're going to look through this together. If you want to use the Bibles that are in front of you there on the seats in front of you, it's on page 10, Genesis 15. Abram is the first Jewish person in the history of the world. God quite literally creates the Jewish people from scratch. When he desires to have a people for his own, to work through and to model his kindness and his righteousness to the rest of the world, he doesn't start with a already created group of people. He doesn't start with the Philistines or the Ammonites, the Canaanites. He says, I will create a new people. And he starts with a man named Abram. And again, he will rename him Abraham as the work of God is manifest in his life. Abram is initially called just a few chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 12. He is called out of pagan idolatry. He was not a worshiper of Yahweh, and yet God called him to worship Yahweh. And then in Genesis 15, God, Yahweh, establishes a covenant with Abram. And he makes him a promise. And here's what it says, verses 5 and 6. And he, that's God, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord. And he, that's God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. So God makes a promise. Abram believes. He has faith that God will be good to his word, that God will keep his promise. And God, in response to Abram's faith, credits righteousness to Abram's account. That there is so much that could be said about verse 6. Abram does no good works. to receive righteousness. He offers no sacrifices. He has no previous track record leading up to this point where God says, yeah, I'll draft him for my team. He ran a good 40 time. Doesn't do that at all. There's nothing leading up to this. He just believes. He demonstrates simple, childlike confidence in the promises of God. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. A heart, as undeserving as it may be, that trusts me wholly. Church salvation and relationship with God has always been a function of true faith. It's not like God was looking for good works in the Old Testament, and he has a midlife crisis after the birth of his first son, and now he's looking for faith in the New Testament. It's not that way at all. It's always been a function of faith. Do men and women respond to the revealed truth and promises of God? Not good works, not merit or reputation or family line, but faith that God will keep his promises. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Then we read on in verses 7 through 11, and here's what we find. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, that's Abram, says in response, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? That's a legitimate question. God, I'm nobody, and you're going to give me this land and people that number more than the stars in the heavens? Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer. So Abram has a question. God, how can I be sure? I trust you. How do I know? How are you going to reassure me of your promise? And God says, well, let's go through a process. And it's actually a covenant assurance process. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God promises, Abram believes, but then God asks Abram, commands him actually to participate in this elaborate ritual with cows and goats and birds. So what's going on here? This sounds and it feels really odd to us. Again, we are in 2016 in Western sterilized America, and they are 3,000 or 4,000 years ago in a blood-soaked Middle East. What's happening? They are formalizing this covenant agreement. In the ancient Middle East, when two parties would finalize an agreement, it was not uncommon for them to engage in what was known as the cutting of the covenant. And that's what we find here in Genesis 15. They would come to terms on the details, and they would undergo this process whereby the two parties effectively were signing on the dotted line. They would meet, they would bring animals, so that between them they would have this laundry list of sacrifices, cows and goats and birds, etc. But the point wasn't so much which animals you brought as much as it was what you did with these animals. So each animal would be slaughtered. And so you can see a picture of this here. Many were cut in half and the two halves were laid opposite one another so that there was a center aisle, so to speak, and the bloody carcasses were on either side. And so you can just imagine this setting. The sound of live animals being slaughtered in your midst, one after another. The sight of blood pooling in the sand and soaking the ground. That sober feeling that would loom over a situation like that, where blood was shed and life was lost and death felt very near. To enter into a covenant agreement with someone else was serious business. Again, this was an all-encompassing relationship. This wasn't a contract that said, if I break my part or you break your part, we'll just go our separate ways. This was, I'm all in. And how they finalized this covenant agreement was even more sobering. Each side would take their turn and they would walk down through the crease, through the middle aisle, stepping in the blood. So their sandals would be soaked and the back of their cloaks would be spattered red with blood as it kicked up off the heel of their leg. It was a graphic picture. And in effect, each side was saying this, may what we have done to these animals, may that happen to me and to those under me. Because remember, they were representing other people as federal heads. May this happen to me and to those under me if I break my word. May my blood be shed in this way if I am not faithful to this covenant that I enter into with you today. So while this entire scenario feels very foreign to us, I get that. It was a normative part of their culture. And so for God to invite Abram to engage in this process, it was serious and it was solemn, but I suspect it was not a wholesale surprise for Abram in the fact that when God said, do this, Abram knew what was taking place. He said, this is a covenant. You're speaking my language. I understand we're about to enter into a wholesale agreement. What happens next, though, would have been shocking for Abram. Here's what we see in verses 12 through 18 of Genesis 15. As the sun was going down, it would have taken a long time to gather animals and slaughter them and lay them out. The end of the day is near, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, while he's asleep, while he can't hear him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. This is such an amazing text because as Abram is preparing to enter a covenant agreement with the one true God of the universe, God just knocks him out. He says, you go to sleep. And then he starts to speak over him. And he recounts prophetically what's going to happen with the descendants of Abraham in Egypt with Pharaoh and slavery being delivered by Moses. And then we read this odd statement in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. What's going on here? What is the significance of this? Well, remember, each party in the covenant was to walk through the animals once, saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my part of the agreement. And in verses 13 through 16, God has just said, you're going to have people who come after you, descendants in your name, and they're going to be great in number, and they're going to be enslaved in this nation. We know that to be Egypt, but then they're going to be brought out by victory, and I'm going to crush that nation. That was Moses and Passover and the Red Sea and the Promised Land. God's going to deliver them from bondage. And while they are walking through the wilderness after being delivered, how does God see fit to manifest himself, his presence? In two very specific ways. We find it in Exodus, specifically Exodus 13. During the daytime, there is a pillar of smoke, of cloud that they see. And at nighttime, there is a pillar of fire. And this always guides them and watches over them and leads them. So smoke and fire, the presence of God. Sounds a lot like what we just read in Genesis 15, yes? There's a smoking fire pot and there is fire itself that move through in the form of a flaming torch. So I think here's what happens in Genesis 15. God puts Abram to sleep and then God himself walks through the midst of the animals twice, once for himself and once in representation of Abram. God walked through it twice, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. In effect, God was saying, I will take, Abram, the entirety of this covenant upon myself. And I will bear the weight of all of it, your side and mine, on my shoulders. Abram, today I am making a promise with you and all those who will come after you as the people of God. And I will be faithful to you, Abram. And I will be faithful to your descendants. You can depend on me. I don't ever make promises that I fail to keep. But Abram, when you break your part of the covenant, and I know you will, because I'm an all-knowing God, when you sin against me and your people sin against me, and I know that you will break your promise to me, I intend to pay the penalty that you owe, and I will stand in your place. Church, this is how our God begins his covenant relationship with his people. It's stunning. God knows that no man, not even Abram, could ever be fully faithful to him. And so from day one, God says this, I will be faithful to you and I will be faithful for you. You can trust me. So let's take this growing picture of covenants from the Old Testament, Moses and Israel, Abram and these sacrifices. And then let's look again at what we find from Jesus in the Gospels and recounted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what is Jesus trying to communicate by framing his death on the cross and the spilling of his blood for the people of God as a new kind of covenant? What is he trying to communicate? Well, if you were a Jewish disciple on that night when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, you would have immediately thought about Noah and the covenant in Genesis 6, and Abram and the covenant in Genesis 15, and Moses and Israel and in Exodus and David and 2 Samuel. You would have thought of all of these things. And you would have thought of this. You would have thought there's a great king who is entering into a absolute relationship of allegiance and loyalty, who is calling for obedience from us and pouring out blessing upon us. All of these truths would have been in place. You would have seen that this vassal king who entered into a relationship with a great king would be representing all the people who were underneath him. And you would have heard Jesus on that night, and we should hear him today as we take the Lord's Supper in a moment, saying, I am the king who represents you before the great king of heaven. And whereas Abram and Noah and David and Moses and the people of Israel, they all failed in their covenant keeping, I have not. I have obeyed the law of God. I have been perfectly loyal to the Father. I've done everything that he has called me to do. And so I am the recipient of all of the blessings of the Father out of this relationship. And now, if we are in Christ, we get the trickle-down effect of all that he is and all that he has accomplished. Jesus has a perfect relationship with the Father. Jesus has been and always will be completely obedient to the ways of the Lord. Jesus was loyal to God even to the point of death. And this means Christ has already received the full and eternal blessing and favor of the Father. And that if we are in Christ, notice that's how the New Testament frames us. We're not called Christians. We are called those who are in Christ. Why? Because we are under him as our great king. He is our representative. Everything that comes to him through his obedience, through his loyalty, through his sacrifice, trickles down to us because he is our federal head. We get those things. In a very real sense, church, God the Father entered into a covenant with himself, God the Son, and we are the recipients of the reward the Son has earned. That's exactly how God set things up 3,500 years ago with Abram. Abram, I know you can't keep your part of the covenant, and you will be worthy of judgment and death. But I will take your penalty on myself. And when you fail and when your descendants fall, I will pay your price. And Abram did fall, and so did Moses, and so did the people of Israel, and so did King David, and so has every other person who has breathed air on this earth. We have fallen. Everyone except Christ. And that's why it's such good gospel news that he is our federal head, and that we look to him as the one who has perfectly met the requirements of the Father that we fall short of all the time. For all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. Christ came to be the perfect covenant keeper that we could never be, but that we so desperately need. This is why we love him. This is why we adore him. This is why we sing songs to him. This is why we read his word. This is why we proclaim him in this setting. This is why we ought to proclaim him to all those who do not know him. This is why we are about to remember him in the way he told us to, through bread representing his body broken, and through cup representing his blood poured out, which is the new covenant. So I share this with us today in the hopes that in my heart and yours, these truths would be front and center in a moment as we open our mouths and partake of Christ. That we would be very mindful that our only hope is that Jesus is our representative. And that our hearts would be filled with gladness. That God would make a covenant with us, as undeserving as we are, and he would be 100% faithful to his part. And when we fall, he would say, I'll be 100% faithful to your part as well. Trust me. So if you know Christ this morning, if you are in him, rejoice and remember and have hearts that are serious, but that are celebrating because you're saved in Christ. And if you don't know and follow Christ in this way, if you are not looking to him as your hope and your security and your only representative before a holy God, oh, how we long for you to trust in him and to know him in this way and to look to him with a heart full of confidence and faith, saying, Jesus, you've done it. You died. You rose again. I can't. I trust you. I believe you will keep your promise toward those who call upon you. So I would ask you, if you do not know Christ, would you follow him today? Would you call upon his name in faith? Would you ask questions if you have them? Would you consider all that he has done? And would you think seriously about his claims over your life? Father, we love you. And we are only able to say that because you initiated this relationship with us. Because you showed us love in this way while we were still sinners and far from you. You sent Christ to die in our place. Teach us today what this means. Let our hearts celebrate. Encourage your people. Draw the lost to yourself. Please do a good work. In Jesus' covenant-keeping name, we ask these things. Amen.